The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
My name is Chris. I am one of the pastors here. I'm getting myself ready. Forgive the facial hair. I don't normally grow a beard. I'm trying it out, and it's in that prepubescent 14-year-old face. So it's better than what it was. I used to look like Joe Dirt. And so we're just seeing. So I'm turning 40. Maybe it's a midlife crisis. I don't know. We're going on this journey together, guys. Yeah. We're going to be in 1 Peter 4, if you want to go ahead and turn there. If you're looking at one of the Pew Bibles, it should be around page 1016. As you're getting there, over the last 2 weeks, I just kind of want to bring us up to speed with where we're at. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been walking through what it looks like to be a steward. And what we're trying to see and what we're trying to show is that word stewardship, which just simply means being a manager, right? That word stewardship does not merely refer to your money. That's a part of it, but that's not the heart. And so I know I say that because if you're in a church and you've been in church before, you grew up in church, you hear about stewardship, you're like, here comes the sermon about money. That is coming. But that's not the heart behind stewardship. Well, what I've hoped that you've seen is the heart behind stewardship between being a godly manager of what God has given you is that you're living for God's glory. What that means is that you're living a life where you're wanting to display and declare who God is, what God has done, and what He can do and will do through you and through anybody who believes in Him. When we're talking about God's glory, as one pastor named John Piper puts it, we're just putting God's attributes on display. And I say that because God's glory is one of those terms. It can be a Christianized term where we're like, I think I know what that means. I've heard it a lot. But it's good to have concrete ideas and realities about what we mean when we say God's glory. We're wanting to make much of who God is. That's what God created you to do. Like if you go back to Genesis 1, God created humanity to live as male and female, to bear His image, to give Him glory. And then if you flip a couple chapters over, you'll see that humanity refused to do that. That's why we're in the mess we're in today. We rejected God. And in some regards, what's helpful for me to think about is like this. God created us to serve Him, and we chose to serve ourselves, and we become traitors. We become these traitors who deserve judgment, or another way to put it is we're like malfunctioning creations that any other experience of our life, anything we create or we build that starts to malfunction, we just throw it aside. But God doesn't do that with us. The fact that we're here this morning is evidence that God doesn't do that. He's not like us in that way. Instead, God's heart is set on restoration. That's why Jesus came. Jesus obeyed where we disobeyed. He lived the life that we were meant to live. He lived rightly where we went wrong. And then He died, took our penalty of death in our place. And when He rose from the dead, the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead, He now gives to those who follow Him so that we can begin to live this restored life now as godly stewards of what God has given us, bearing God's image, living for His glory. And that's what we've been focused on the last couple of weeks. We looked at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and saw that our first act of stewardship is really giving our whole lives to God, our emotions, our thoughts, our decisions. We're just always laying those down before God's feet because we want Him to give us a new mind, a new way to think about life. And then last week we saw that this new life that He's given us is meant to be lived in God's family, His church. And that the spiritual gifts that we have, they're different from one another, but yet they're different for a good reason. God wants us to use those in conjunction with each other. There's a unity, like a jigsaw puzzle. We're all just one piece fitting into the whole picture. And Jesus is glorified through that picture. And what we saw last week as we looked at the second half of Romans 12, or the middle section of Romans 12, is that that kind of picture requires humility from all of us. To one, say, I don't have all the gifts and I'm not strong enough on my own, but yet I also have some gifts to share. And here's my place. And what we're going to see this week is that even after building that type of life and that type of community, that old self, that self-centered kind of self keeps creeping in, and it can become really difficult to maintain that. We all have, I imagine a lot of us have stories, at least, of churches that struggle to maintain that unity. Some of you left churches because they struggled to do that. Like, there are times where we're not going to feel appreciated, we're going to feel like we're stuck in roles that aren't important or don't fit our needs or don't fit the way we're gifted. Some of us are going to feel overworked. Others of us are going to be frustrated because other people aren't working. Like, we're going to have these moments where we're going to be hurt by each other. It can leave us cynical. We're going to be reluctant. Like, and all of that, like, how do we in that moment continue to maintain the community that Jesus wants to build through us? That's what Peter's going to help us with this morning. After the community is established, how do we keep it going when those road bumps come? So, if you would stand with me as I read 1 Peter 4. And we're going to read verses 7 through 11. Peter writes to this church. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of God. You may be seated. So Peter, just some background, he's writing to this church that is experiencing real physical persecution. They're being mocked. They're being ridiculed. Some of them are being thrown off into prison. There's like real threats in their midst. And so Peter, in writing this letter, his goal is to help this church continue to glorify Jesus, to maintain the community that God has built. And as we just read, the way that he wants them to maintain this is he wants them to display this faith through godly stewardship of their time and their gifts and their resources, what we would say time, treasure, and talent. And Peter's encouragement to them in this little paragraph is really great wisdom for us, because what we're going to see here this morning in this little paragraph is this: that stewardship in the church is sustained by faith and love. Stewardship in the church is sustained by a commitment to faith and love. And what Peter's going to do is actually highlight three areas of devotion that we need to have. Three areas of devotion to our faith and love, that he's going to encourage us to be sober-minded in our prayers, to be generous in our love, and to be glorifying to God in our service. If you're a note taker, those will be up on the screen again, I promise. And so let's look together at Peter's first area where he's encouraging us to be sustaining our stewardship in the church. The first thing he says is we should be devoted to sober-minded prayer. Devoted to faith and love in sober-minded prayer. So again, in verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." So again, Peter's trying to get this church to continue to endure. And he starts out by saying the end of all things is at hand. And so what he's trying to do is give them a sense of urgency. And I don't know what you think about when you hear that phrase, the end of all things is at hand. I don't know if you think about a guy on the corner wearing like a sandwich board and a bell. Or if you're just thinking about somebody who is just like really pessimistic about life. I want you to understand, Peter's not a fanatic here. Another way that you could phrase this is that the goal of all things is coming soon. In some regards, Peter's just saying, he's talking about the return of Jesus, and he's just saying, I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. I have a feeling it might be soon. And in saying that, if you walk through the story of the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, there's always like these prophecies that they're waiting to be fulfilled. They're like, Israel will be restored when we return from exile. Israel will be restored when the Messiah comes. Israel will be restored when the Holy Spirit comes out on us in power. And what Peter here is saying is there are no more prophecies to be fulfilled. Every major prophecy of the Old Testament, of the whole Scriptures, have been fulfilled. All that is waiting now is Jesus hearing the word go from his Father, and he's coming. That's what he means. And so in knowing that, be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. And I love that Peter just assumes that we pray. I think that's a sermon in and of itself. But he just assumes. And it's also interesting to me that he says, be sober-minded and self-controlled. Because that's kind of the opposite of how we normally face end-of-the-world type of situations. Like how we manage our time, talent, and resources, they often come out in those moments where we feel like the world is falling apart. Where we're facing death or we're facing loss, and maybe the end of the world isn't coming, but the end of our world is at hand. And in that moment, what we're really focused on, what we really value, it just comes out. And so some of us, maybe your tendency is when life gets really stressed out and you feel like the worst is about to happen, you start to protect yourself. You start to hoard. And the things that you love, the things you don't want to lose, you hold them really tight, really close. You're just, I'm not going to lose this. I'm going to fight to the end to keep this going as long as possible. While on the other hand, maybe some of you, you're like, the end of the world is coming. I'm going to live life to the fullest moment. I'm going to spend and overindulge in every single thing I can do. All the experiences, all new people. I'm going to travel, like whatever it might be. Two completely opposite ends of the spectrum of how to respond to like the prospect of the end of the world, I guess. And yet, in reality, both of them are stemming from the same desire, which is, I'm going to live and face this reality by myself. My values will determine how I respond to this. What I want, my desires, what Peter earlier in chapter 4 would call my passions, will guide how I face this horrible situation. And Peter, knowing this, says, in the face of knowing that one day Jesus will come back, be self-controlled, be clear-headed for the sake of your prayers. Don't turn your prayers into a way to get what you want, into this self-centered point of view. Rather, for the sake of your prayers, stay clear-headed. Remind yourself of what's true. And honestly, a prime example of this type of prayer is the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, Jesus instructs his disciples to pray. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How many of you could recite that in the King James? I'm like reading this, and I'm like, I'm wanting to throw some thys and thous. Like, but I want you just to notice, like, do you see how Jesus' prayer refocuses our attention? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May in this moment you be the most important thing. Your kingdom, your will be done. It's a prayer that begins in submission that says, Lord, there's a lot going on in my world right now, but I want to remind myself of who you are as my Father, who you are as the one who rules over the world in heaven, and who you are as the one whose will and kingdom and power are going to come about in this world regardless. I want to submit myself to you. And it's not until then that Jesus says, now ask for your daily need. When life is kind of going crazy, one of the things that can happen is we can begin to either hoard all of our things or we can begin to spend all of our things to try to fulfill our own desires, and our stewardship, especially as Christians in the church, just evaporates. If we can take a moment to pray this type of prayer, God can recenter us so that we continue to live in a way that glorifies Him, which is what we're made to do. That's where our greatest joy is found. I mean, think about what would happen if we flipped that prayer around and just the opposite of that prayer. It would look like this, like, oh, exalted self, may our name be glorified. May our kingdom thrive. May our desires be done as we pursue them here on earth. Give us today everything I want and more, and keep no record of my wrong while I withhold forgiveness from those who have wronged me. Let me give in to my temptations, for really they're not that bad anyways. You have thoughts like that in your head? Like, I don't think we'll ever pray that out loud, especially not in a group. But there's that type of attitude that we're tempted to pray out of, especially when life gets stressful. But in that moment, to approach God sober-mindedly is to take the words of the Lord's Prayer and just begin to apply them to your life. I am a son and daughter of my Father. He will protect me. He will provide for me. I'm part of His eternal kingdom. He is gracious to me. Like earlier in this letter, Peter is saying something similar to them. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says to this church, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's calling us to do the same thing here in this verse. Turn your mind upon Jesus and all that He's done. Be devoted to the faith that you hold. Don't turn inward when things get hard, but fight that urge and continue to look at Jesus and behold His glory, what He's done. Trust Him. Stewardship in the church is sustained by that faith and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is first and foremost, Peter says, going to be displayed in your prayer life. But then secondly, he says, we are devoted to this faith and love and our own generous love. That's the second thing that Peter says. He continues on in verse 8. He says, above all, which means this is the most important thing. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That word earnestly is translated in a lot of different ways depending on what Bible translation you have. Continually, devotedly, deeply, all of them are right. That's just the power of that word. Above all, love one another. And he even gives us a reason, since love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, you're going to be around other sinners, and you're going to get frustrated about how they treat you at times. Whether they do it intentionally or not, they're going to sin against you. Love will help you endure that. And, surprise, you're going to sin against other people, and love will help them endure you. This is how the church maintains itself, by love. So, you're giving mercy to each other and forgiving. but then also you're opening your home in hospitality to one another without grumbling. You see it as the gift it is, not the burden that the world might tell you will be, or a burden even your heart might feel. Which the heart can feel that for sure, depending on who it is coming into your home, who it is who's asking you for help. Because, and here's the thing, like if we thought submitting ourselves to God when we're faced with the possibility of loss is difficult, like how about loving and being hospitable and kind to people who might be responsible for those losses? But this is the call. Godly love is not a mere warm and bubbly feeling that we can get. It's a difficult call in our lives to love like God loves us, to lay our lives down for the good of others. Like, consider this story of two friends named Callie and Andrew. Callie and Andrew were close childhood friends in Rwanda, which is this country divided by two ethnic groups, Hutus and Tutsis. Callie and Andrew were Hutus, and when he was older, Andrew married a Tutsi named Madrine. And then in 1994, civil war broke out in Rwanda, and the Hutus started to purge the country of Tutsis in a genocide that would claim up to 800,000 lives. And Callie joined in on the attacks of the Tutsis. And was part of a group that massacred Madrine, that is Andrew's wife's family. After the genocide, Andrew testified against Callie, and Callie was imprisoned for 13 years, leaving his wife and his children without their husband and father. So both of these families are devastated and embittered toward the other. And in the aftermath, in the years that followed, the local churches began these reconciliation classes, which eventually Madrine, Andrew's wife, and Marcella, Callie's wife, attended. And Madrine admitted that at first I hated her because of what her husband did to me, but through these classes at the church, I came back to my senses. How amazing is that? That to her, looking back, it was unreasonable to hate this woman. And then, 13 years after, in 2007, Callie was released from prison and returned to his home. And for 3 years, he and Andrew avoided each other. Until one Sunday, a sermon convicted them. And after the service, Callie pulled all of Andrew's family aside, confessed his sin, and asked for their forgiveness. And they forgave him. That was in 2010. Since then, their relationship has been transformed. They are now partners in a business in coffee fields. Their families share meals together. They worship together. According to the story I read, they would consider each other their best friend. Now, here's my question. Does your concept of love have a category for that? Because this is what the love of Christ looks like in action. Like Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 24 through 25. He says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He bore your sins in his body. Sins that you committed against him. So that sin would no longer have a hold on you. And you can now live in the righteousness he purchased for you. So that you could be brought home to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. This is the love of our God. This is the love we're called to imitate. And it's the love we cannot imitate without the Spirit of God alive in us. Like, there's this phrase out there right now, church hurt. And it's a real phrase. There's real church hurt. And the idea of it is pretty clear. You got hurt by people in the church. But here's the thing. Like, the church is God's brilliant idea. There is no secondary plan. There is no, like, all right, this doesn't work out, let me do this. And so for us to maintain the community among being hurt, at the same time being hurt by one another, we have to be overwhelmed by the love of Christ for us to then be able to love one another like that. God isn't asking you to love people who hurt you by your own strength. He's asking you in your hurt to realize how much you are loved by your God, how much He is with you in that moment, and how He can sustain you through the process of reconciliation. Like when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, God didn't start over. He didn't choose another way. He didn't say, okay, Adam and Eve are gone. Let me get another couple in here and see if they can do it. Instead, He clothed them and He provided for them and He gave them a way out. He gave them hope that one day things would be restored. And as they walked out of the garden, He put an angel there with a sword. And now Jesus is returning us to that Eden, to that garden ideal, because He has taken the sword for us. And now, here in His church, God dwells among us again. And we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness, and we are given a new life with abilities and gifts that can glorify Him. And we are so wrapped up in the love of God that we are convinced, as Paul says, that nothing can separate us from Him again. And so we have time to work out our differences. If you got a beef with somebody in here, the call isn't be like, by tomorrow morning, get it squashed. The call is this: I'm going to open up the door to reconciliation. I'm going to lay out a way for hope, this hope that things could be better. Because my God is a God who reconciles. I'm not saying there's not unhealthy church situations that you need to leave. I am saying there's not one unhealthy church situation that God can't restore. That is what it means to love one another. Doesn't mean we ignore consequences of sin, but it means we overlook the things we can and we offer hope for the reconciliation for the things we can't. And in that, our stewardship of the gospel is maintained. Stewardship in the church is sustained by faith and love. Love that is stronger than our sin. Love that makes us radically like Jesus. This is the second way that our devotion is sustained, Peter says. And the third way is this, that we're devoted in faith and love to God-glorifying service. Peter writes again, verse 10, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. I'm just going to pause. Last week, if you weren't here, but in Romans 12, that's pretty much exactly what Paul says. Having gifts that differ, use them. Like, that's the main, you have a gift, use it. Two apostles, that's their main command with your gift, use it. Okay, I'll keep going. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So why do we want to keep sober-minded for the sake of our prayers? Why do we want to think rightly as we pray and talk to our God? Why do we want to have, like, root ourselves in the love of Christ and try to love one another even in our frustrations? Because it glorifies God. God is glorified. When I was reading that story about the two men in Rwanda, wasn't God glorified through that? That's what God wants for us. And Peter says here, as we serve one another, which is really the practical outworkings of love, We serve as if we're serving God. When we speak to one another, talking about preaching and teaching God's word, we're speaking as if we're speaking the very words of God. And we hold that seriously. We take it seriously. But we also are speaking on his behalf. We're not trying to give our own opinions about things. But then secondly, when we serve by the strength that God provides. And I think that's probably more important for us to hear. Because here's the thing, if someone is preaching on a Sunday or they're teaching a class about the Bible, from personal experience, I can tell you, you feel the weight of that. You don't need to tell me, like, hey, you need to be praying and relying on the strength of God. I'm like, dude, I know. I know that. I feel it in my bones. I need to do that. But to come and set up and start the coffee and get things out on a Sunday morning, you need the strength of God for that too. And here's why. There's a way to serve which glorifies the Lord, and there's a way to serve that doesn't. There's a way that serves that comes in that thinks you're doing a service to God and that he should be glad to have you. There's a way to serve that you can come in and have a begrudging attitude about it and just have a grimace on your face that betrays the love of God. And there's a way to serve where you're not really dependable. And so when we physically serve one another, like Peter's saying, we're serving by the strength that God provides. So even if you wake up and you're like, I don't want to go this morning. The prayer is, Lord, by your strength, help me to serve well. Lord, change my attitude. Lord, change the way I view this. Change the way that I do this. After all, Jesus Christ was a servant of all, wasn't he? It makes me think of John 13, where Jesus, who is the leader of this group, willingly gets up to wash all of their feet. And he says, this is my act of love for you. And it actually ends up being the example that he gives them to imitate. And at the end of that chapter, when he says, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. When God gives you a spiritual gift, he doesn't ask that you do that on your own strength. He actually, I think, is giving you that gift because not only are you glorifying him through it, but you're actually resting and relying on him through it. And your own relationship with God is growing as you serve in that way. And so, in that, I think the call, as we think about maintaining stewardship in the church, then, is we need to find the opportunities around us to just serve in the ways that God has wired us. And so I want to get really practical here. First, like, how do you know where to serve? Like, what are your gifts? Like, this week in your gospel community, if you went through the guide, you would have seen that we talked about a process that Pastor Tim Keller wrote about. He says that there are three factors for determining your gift. The first is, what's your affinity? In other words, what interests you, what excites you? The second is, what's your ability? So what are you actually able to do? And then the third is opportunity, like what is available for you to do, what needs to be done. So affinity, ability, opportunity. And he says, where these three converge, where your affinity and your ability and your opportunities converge, is where you can affirm that God has gifted you and he wants you to serve. He says, however, those opportunities don't come up often. Instead, what he needs to do, and this is what he writes. He says, what I propose is that in the church, you start with that third aspect, opportunity. In other words, find the jobs in the church that need to be done and then do them. Just serve. Don't ask too much about whether it fulfills you. And here's why. The best way to discover your ministry is to try different roles and see what God blesses. Don't just rely on your abilities or interests. God may not want to use those just yet. Instead, serve where there's a need. And over time, who knows, you may discover your gifts and passions that you never knew you had. And as you grow in Christ, you will find that the opportunities to use your abilities and your affinities will grow too. Like we mentioned at Vision Night a couple weeks ago, that our desire for Life Connection is to be a church that is growing and healthy, where everybody is valued, everybody's jumping in, disciples are being made. We have this culture where everyone is appreciated and the Spirit of God is just moving amongst us, growing us in number and also in spiritual depth. Like, that's what we want. But that takes a commitment to trust God and to love one another, to be good stewards of the resources God has given us. And that stewardship is sustained by faith and love. Trusting and loving your God, and trusting your God as you love one another. And just saying, whatever God has given me the opportunity to do, I'm just going to step in. And let's see what He does. And so for some of you, like, your first step is really the one step back. It's just giving your life to Jesus for the first time. Like, the door that's open for you is this: present your life to your God by His own mercies to you, and let Him renew your mind and transform your heart. And He'll do it. And in Christ, for those of us in this room, like, we just look for opportunities. And in some regards, I know I'm speaking to people who are already doing that. But look for those opportunities on a Sunday morning or in a gospel community, in your own neighborhood, with your friends. Look for opportunities to serve and urge one another to join you. Like, leave room for others and have grace for one another as we grow in this. Like, if we're going to be a disciple-making community, we're going to have to get used to things being done by people who are just learning how to do them, which means they're not going to be as excellent as we want them to be. But someone's stepping in to serve and obey the Lord, and that's honoring to Him. And then we want to disciple one another to do this, to encourage one another. Like, say, like, part of your life as a Christian is to serve. Because reality is, again, as you serve, you also grow. Like, I think about, there's a statement that 80% of the work in the church is done by 20% of the people. I think that's a statement in a lot of businesses too, to be honest. But 80% of the work in the church is done by 20% of the people. And in some regards, you look at that and go, man, that's a major shift. As I've grown older, I also realize, like, part of the reason is that that 20%, as they grow in Christ, love serving. There's a joy, like, we realize there's a joy in actually giving our lives in these ways. And so if you're part of that 20%, let's make room for the other 80 to experience that joy. And if you're part of the 80, I want you to hear me say, it is a joy to serve the Lord through serving His people. Jump in with us. Stewardship in the church is sustained by this faith and love. And so what I want to do in this time is I want to actually close my time out in a unique way. And there's a video I want to show you that kind of emphasizes some of the things I've been saying. But if you would, just pause and look at the screen with me as we watch this video.
Church in East London, and someone says, oh, we need help You guys are what Jesus came to die and to purchase. His blood shed for you, the church, so that you could be in His family. We steward our resources because we want to live in the reality of that family right now. God is not trying to hold out on you. Some of you, I think, and I say this in general, like sometimes we are lacking in our growth in Christ because we're wanting Him to help us experience His love and the things that we read about in Scripture before we obey. And I think as you listen there and as you read Scripture, you'll also see it's through the obedience, through that faith and that love of Jesus, that He melts your heart and His love begins to be poured into your heart and out through you. That's how this thing gets sustained. And that's how it always will be. So how do you need to respond this morning? Let's pray.